Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And we're going to begin at verse 32. You know, I wonder if the disciples were there when Jesus hung on the cross. I wonder if they could hear the things that he said as he hung there and died. Were they there when the sky turned black? Were they there when the earth quaked? Did they stand at a distance and at least watch? Did they see the silhouette of the outline of the three crosses there on the hill called Calvary? Did they see as Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus down to lay in a tomb? And I wonder what the disciples did all weekend, that weekend that Jesus was in the tomb. Did they walk the streets of Jerusalem? Did they go back to Bethany? What did they say when people stopped them and asked them, "What happened? What happened?" Did they split into small groups or did they just kind of go individually their own way? I don't think we'll ever know, at least not here. But we do know one thing. We know they all returned. Yeah, one by one, two by two. They returned. They came back to that upper room where Jesus had spent his last moments with his disciples. They were confused. They were afraid. They were desperate for hope, dazed about what the future would hold. And why did they come back? Perhaps they'd heard rumors about a resurrection. Perhaps it was just a safe place for them in a city that it was becoming very hostile to those that were followers of this Jesus, the Christ. Or perhaps it was because they had witnessed so many things over that 3.5 year period and walking with Jesus and living with Jesus, seeing what he had done, hearing his teaching. Or perhaps their hearts just ached with pain because they had the guilt that didn't end, that guilt of betrayal, betraying their friend. Perhaps they wanted to be forgiven. They had left Jesus all alone when he needed them most. But there they were, all 10 of them, memories of wine and bread, memories of feet being washed, memories of hearing things that they just couldn't understand as Jesus spoke to them that last night. Things they couldn't even believe. And women had come and they had been at the tomb that morning and they said they had seen angels. And then Mary came in. She had actually seen Jesus and talked to Jesus. They couldn't believe it. What kind of news is this? And then two of their company, Peter and John, they ran to the tomb and they found it empty, just as the women had said. This talk about an empty tomb, and all of them stumbled back to that upper room, not really knowing what to think of everything they had just heard, everything they had just seen. And then two unnamed disciples, they had traveled from Jerusalem all the way to the city of Emmaus, about 6 or 7 miles. And they had this strange companion that had joined them on the road and had talked to them about these strange things and started to quote all these scriptures and tell them about the Christ. And they invited him over for dinner that night. And as he broke bread, they recognized it was Jesus. And he vanished in their midst. And then I don't even think they got a chance to finish their dinner. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem, those 6 or 7 miles, and they found themselves there in that upper room. there with those disciples. They're all back together. And that's where we're going to join them. We're going to join the disciples, these two from Emmaus. They're in the upper room. They're in Jerusalem. And they are reeling with the news of what they've seen, what some of them have heard, and others still can't believe could possibly be true. Jesus, risen from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into this story, Lord, we ask that you would pull us into this adventure. Oh, Lord, that the resurrection of Jesus would become new again for us. We've heard this old story. Lord, we desire to hear it afresh. Give us new ears. Give us new hearts to receive. Give us a new mind that would be open, Lord, to hear fresh things and understand anew, Lord, the miracle of the resurrection, the heartbeat of our faith. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to know you and to understand your scriptures more fully this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now you remember, I mentioned last week that Jesus appeared privately with Simon or Peter because he had a little unfinished business to settle with him, didn't he? And so there in Jerusalem, Peter and Simon had this meeting. And now Peter is there in the upper room with the other disciples. But Jesus appeared to many others. He appeared to Mary Magdalene as well. He appeared to the other women at the tomb. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to the 10 behind closed doors that we're going to look at in our text this morning. And he appeared to all 11 disciples later when Thomas was there with them, because Thomas was gone at this time in our text. Perhaps he was on an errand, going out to get some food or something, and he was gone and he missed this encounter that we're going to be talking about today. But there would be another time that Jesus would meet with the 11, and Thomas would be there a week later. And then the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, he would meet with them again. He was seen in 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us that he was seen by a crowd of 500 witnesses at once. Jesus was resurrected. And then he was seen by James, the Lord's brother. And he was seen by all those who will witness him as he ascends to heaven. And so there were hundreds and hundreds of people that saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that's important because our faith is based upon fact and upon truth. Now, if you were in a court of law, how do we determine what is true? We find witnesses that were eyewitnesses to the event, and we hear their testimony. We have the witness of hundreds that saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And therefore, we understand the truth, the validity of this claim. Because if anyone could find, and they've been searching for 2,000 years, if anybody could find the bones of the body of Jesus Christ in a tomb in Jerusalem, our faith is over. There is no Christianity. There is no resurrection from the dead. He didn't raise from the dead. We have nothing to believe in, nothing to even hope for. But they haven't found the bones yet, so don't be too disappointed. All right? Good news. 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so here are the disciples. They've just come back. They're probably huffing and puffing, barely able to get the words out of their mouth. And they're stumbling over one another and sharing what's just happened. And they tell him how they discovered who Jesus was when he broke the bread. What happened? Well, some think that it was because of the nail prints in his hands. They saw his hands and they had holes in them, and they recognized it was now him, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. It's interesting because in just a few moments, as we proceed through these verses, we're going to see that Jesus does indeed refer to his hands and feet. And he says, look at them. See, it is I. And so he uses these as a demonstration of who he is. Verse 36. And now they said these things. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be to you. What is he saying these things to them? Peace to you? Why? Because they were scared to death. All of a sudden, they're locked into this room. The doors are locked. They've probably got furniture in front of the doors. It's just them in the room. And all of a sudden, he's there in their midst. And the first thing he says is, peace to you. Because why? They are scared to death. They don't know what just happened. They're confused. They're discouraged. But they're longing to see Jesus again. And they're thinking, maybe we're all just making this up. We just wanted to see him so bad. All of a sudden, we're seeing this mirage or something. And as they see him, there is something that happens to these disciples in this text this morning. And it's key for us to understand. Because as they see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, as they come in contact with him, as they talk to him, what happens to them? We're going to see these disciples. They are afraid. They're confused. They're fully in doubt and disbelief. And they are transformed. Why are they transformed? They're transformed because of one thing. Because they have come in contact with the resurrected Christ. And that's the same for you and I. Our lives will never be transformed until we come in contact with a living Savior. A living Savior. Because you know what? A lot of people, they serve God, they go to church, they sing songs, but there's no life to their religion, there's no life to their faith. Why? Because it seems like they don't know that Jesus is alive. Oh yeah, they kind of know it cognitively, but they don't know it experientially. He isn't alive in their life. He isn't alive in their reality. And until Jesus is alive in your life and in your reality, your faith is just kind of, you're going through the motions. It's lifeless. But when you start to come in contact with the resurrected Christ, the one that's living, the one that's alive, the one that's walking with you through life daily, minute by minute, hour by hour, your life's changed. It's transformed. But if that's not happening in your life right now, you're just kind of going through the motions. And my prayer today is that if that's you just going through the motions, that something would change in your life, that you would become introduced to this Jesus that wants to be so alive, so real, that wants to be your best friend, and your life would be different and transformed because of it. Because that's what happens to these guys. They're the first doubters. They're the first critics. They're the skeptics. They don't believe. But then they come in contact with a Jesus that's alive. And that changes everything. And they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I find it interesting that Jesus pointed to two things specifically in this whole chapter, last week's message and this week's, to prove to his disciples that he was who he said he was and he was truly resurrected from the dead. What are the two things? First, we talked about it last week. He pointed to the scriptures. He showed them the scriptures and said, look, here's what the scriptures say. You see, the scriptures said that he would come according to the word of God and he would live among them. He would die for the sins of his people and he would be raised from the dead. Second thing, he points to these scars upon his body. He says, look, it is me. the wounds in his body. And the key point here is the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars on Jesus Christ. It's the only man-made thing in heaven. And for all eternity, they will be there. Why do I think that? Why do I think they're going to be there for all eternity? Three reasons. These scars serve a very important purpose. The first one is these are the marks of his identity. We will recognize him by these scars. They're the marks of his identity. Jesus is unique in all the creation of God. And these scars will demonstrate that. It's kind of like his tattoo, if you will, of his identity, who he is. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, as John is caught up into the throne room of God, it says this in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," what? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy was the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and are such as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So they are the marks of his identity. It shows that he is unique among all of the creation of God. And then the second thing is they are the marks of his love. These are the marks of his love. For all eternity, we will look at these marks and we will remember that he loved us and he died for us. That's what Ephesians 5:2 says. "Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Oh, he loved us and he gave himself for us. And we're reminded every time we see those scars. The third thing is these marks, they're the marks of his empathy. You know, you and I are often tempted to think that God, you know, he might care for somebody else, but does he really care about me? Because if he really cared about me, he'd know what I'm going through. And he'd somehow just make it better and fix it. Just like that. How could he really care about me? Does he really know the depth of my pain? Does he really understand what I'm dealing with? And we're tempted. We struggle with those thoughts, don't we? And these marks of his empathy, when we look upon the wounds in his brow, the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet, the wound in his side, the wounds on his back, when we look on his wounds, we're reminded he knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we feel like. And Paul said something very profound in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "Oh, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death." The fellowship of his suffering. There's something profound that comes with this thing called the fellowship of suffering. When we enter into the suffering of Christ, when we suffer for Christ's sake, we enter into a communion with him, a fellowship with him, a union with him that's profoundly unique and profoundly deep, this fellowship of suffering. But that goes both ways. Because Christ came down and suffered with us, he's now entered into this communion with us, where he understands our weaknesses. He understands our trials, our difficulties, this fellowship of suffering. And did you notice that Jesus doesn't have a body of flesh and blood? His body is flesh and bone. You know, you and I would say, "Look, here I am, flesh and blood." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Flesh and bone." Why? Well, I believe it's because he didn't have any blood. He had given it all. He gave all his blood for you and for me. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. A body of flesh and blood, like you and I have, our human bodies with flesh and blood, we can't inherit heaven. They're not made for heaven. They're made for earth. But a body of flesh and bone, resurrected by the power of God, seems to be what you and I are going to have when we are given our glorified body. But no blood, I don't believe. Why? The reason why is this. I believe our glorified bodies are going to be bodies of flesh and bone because 1 John chapter 3 says this. Beloved, when he appears, we know that we shall be what? Like him. For we shall see him as he is. Well, how is he? He's a body of flesh and bone. And we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that's our glorified body, our new body, is going to be a body of flesh and bone. And yet, that puzzles us because we know that the life of our body is in the blood. Blood gives life to every cell of our body. How can we have a body that is living and alive without blood? Well, I think that's very profound too. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 23 tells us that the blood literally is the life of an animal. It's the life of a human. The blood represents our life. It is our life. And it's very profound and something actually a mystery that I don't think we can fully understand how the life is in the blood. And it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God had to sacrifice animals to give them skins. And so we know blood was shed way back then. And it foretold to the sacrifice of Christ. Somehow our body and blood, that's the life of our body is contained in the blood. Now we know that biologically, but I'm talking probably even more profoundly than we really understand. So with that knowledge, how can we have a body that's alive, that's flesh and bone? Well, I think it goes even deeper than that. And that is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says this, and you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life, Christ himself, his spirit, his being is going to be the life source of our body. It will flow through our body like blood flows through our body today. Christ himself becomes our life. He is our life. And it becomes, I believe, our life in a very real way, a very profound way in our glorified body. Now notice what Jesus offers to his disciples as proof that it's him indeed. It's really me. I'm alive. It's not simply a ghost. This is my glorified body. I am resurrected from the dead. What does he do? He says, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And this is very important because this is an anchor to our faith. He says, handle me and see. And remember the Apostle John, who is there right now in the upper room, who was with Jesus during those days after he rose from the dead? He makes testimony to this. And he says in the first opening words of his book, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The Apostle John is saying to those believers in his day and also looking forward into the future to all those who would believe like you and I on him in the future. And he's saying, look, you have to believe in the testimony of our witness that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. That's central to your faith. I want to tell you, I saw him. I want to tell you, I talked with him. I want to tell you that my hands handled him. I know what I'm talking about. I didn't just hear it from somebody else that heard it from somebody else. I witnessed it myself. That's what John is telling us. I'm an eyewitness to these things. And I bear testimony that these things are indeed true. And you know what? Every one of the disciples bore that same testimony and carried that testimony to their death. And they gave their life for that testimony. You know, our faith is not based upon some people that said, look, we all get together and we make up this story and this is really true. These guys, first of all, didn't even believe it, as we're seeing in our text, and we're going to see even more as we go on. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So these guys weren't even thinking, they were the first critics. They're the ones that are saying, look, we don't even believe he rose from the dead. But then they're so convinced, not only do they now believe it, but they're willing to go to their death to testify that it is true. What more could we ask for a witness? But while they still did not believe for joy, this is too good to be true. We can't believe it. And they marveled. And he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Have you any food here? What a dumb question to ask Christians. We always got food somewhere, right? What I love is Jesus is wanting to share a meal with his disciples right away. First thing, I rose from the dead. I'm famished. I want to eat. He wants to share a meal with his disciples. He still wants to share a meal with his disciples. That's all he can think about is getting together with you and I and eating. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking at your door. What do I want? I want to come in and I want to have a meal with you. I want to sit down and fellowship with you around a table. He wants to eat with us. It's like calories don't mean anything to a resurrected body. Yeah, I'll say yay. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. I'm sure he's kind of reminding them. I was right here in this room just a few days ago, and I told you all these things, remember? And he reminded them all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's pretty much the whole Old Testament right there. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, all the books that have the prophetic names on them, or the prophets' names on them, and then the whole book of Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So he shared with them that he came to fulfill all of the things that the scripture spoke about him. What I want you to understand is Jesus didn't just go through life kind of doing great things and kind of living day to day haphazardly. He went through life with a plan. He had things to fulfill, specific things that he knew he had to fulfill. Why? Because all of the things the scriptures prophesied about him must be fulfilled. He would open the eyes of the blind. Well, I've got to look for blind people. I've got to open their eyes. He would give life to the lepers, that they'd be healed and cleansed. Well, I've got to find lepers. I got to heal them. All the things that the scriptures prophesied about him, he fulfilled. All of the things, even the things he had no control of. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't control that, but he was born in Bethlehem. And then he would be called a Nazarene, and he would be, and his family would move there. And so all these scriptures that spoke of him, there's over 300 of them in the Old Testament, all of them had to be fulfilled. And we know from the book of Acts that Jesus spent from this point where he rose from the dead this day, the first day of the week, Sunday, 40 days he spent teaching his disciples. And I'm sure he went all over the Old Testament showing them all these things about him. And so you and I read the New Testament, read the Gospels, you read the books of Peter and Paul and John and James in the New Testament, and we go, how do they know that it says that this was done, that it might be fulfilled, that the Scripture says this? How do they know that? Well, because Jesus gave them this study, this 40-day Bible study, that there are different times during this 40-day period, and he was teaching them about the scriptures, how they related to him and how he fulfilled them. Notice verse 45, it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And this is so important because there's two essential things that need to happen in order for you or I or anybody else to comprehend the scriptures. Two things. The first thing that needs to happen is we must have faith that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. You have to believe that this is God's Word. Have you ever met somebody that said, well, I believe in God. And no, I don't know that I believe in Jesus, but I believe, yeah, there is some God out there, and I've read the Bible. Usually what that means translated, I've opened it up and read a little bit, like a page or two. That's really what it means. Most people said they read the Bible, haven't read the Bible. In fact, you know, it's amazing to me. There are some Christians, maybe someone in this room, and you haven't read the Bible through. I'd encourage you to make that a goal. Read the Bible through. And then when you're done, read the parts you didn't underline. It's important. I'm serious. It's important. Christians that haven't read the Bible, read the Bible. Read it through cover to cover. Find out what God spoke to you. He had all this. He wrote a love letter to you. Don't you want to read it all? I sure do. So there are a lot of people who say, well, I've read the Bible. Well, they haven't really read the whole Bible. There are some people that have. And I knew a gal. Her name was Lorraine. And actually, I was privileged to lead her to the Lord. And she actually did read the Bible cover to cover. And I mean, I grilled her on it. Cover to cover? She said, yes, I read the whole thing cover to cover. I said, well, what do you think now that you're a Christian? She says, it's as if I never read that thing before. That is a whole different book than what I read today. What was the difference? It was the Spirit of God. I mean, she is like, I couldn't understand anything like I understand today. It's interesting. Remember Jesus said last week in our text in verse 25 of chapter 24 of Luke, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, when we don't believe that this is God's word, we can't see Jesus. Jesus was standing right next to them himself. He was talking to these disciples. They couldn't see him. They didn't recognize him. Why? Because they didn't believe the word of God was really from God. They didn't believe God's word. You won't see Jesus. I love this quote from Blaise Pascal. He says this, human knowledge must be understood to be believed. Human knowledge must be understood to be believed. But divine knowledge must be believed to be understood. Believed to be understood. So the Bible is a closed book to the critic or the skeptic. They really can't understand it. And the second thing is, since the Bible can only be understood by divine revelation, then human intellect isn't enough to be able to give insight to what the truths of the Scriptures are really talking about, are they? And that's why in verse 45 here, this is such a key verse, because it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Why is that necessary? Because the natural mind doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. Neither indeed can it. They're foolishness to our natural mind. But we can receive the things of God and know them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to communicate those things to us. And so the key point here is reading the Bible will not give you understanding of God's Word. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal its spiritual truths. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When I was in college, over in Salback College, I took the Bible as literature class. And the teacher of that class, he knew a lot of things about the Bible. He knew stuff I'd never learned or knew about the Bible. Little kind of trivial things, kind of trivia, Bible trivia. And he knew all these little Bible trivia. Like he said at the very beginning of the class, if any of you can quote the golden rule to me, you get an A in this class. How many of you can quote the golden rule? So I'm thinking, that sounds like a trick question to me. Well, I let some of the other guys jump on that one. Believe it or not, I actually held back for once in my life. So I let some other guys jump on it, and they tried it. And of course, we know the golden rule is do unto others what you would have them do unto you, right? And so you go and you read, and it's actually whatsoever things you would that others would do to you, do also to them. It's backwards from the way we quote it. And he'd know little nuances, trivia things about the Bible. But you know what? He didn't know the author of the Bible. So he knew facts about the Bible as a history book or as a book of literature, but he didn't know the author of the Bible. He didn't have the Holy Spirit revealing himself. And it makes an eternal difference. We need to ask God to open the words of the scriptures to us, their spirit and their life. So when you sit down to have devotions in the morning, when we come together and gather together to learn of the Word of God, He has to open them to us. He has to open truth to us. We can't understand it. Otherwise, we're just hearing words. It's like clanging brass and sounding cymbals without the Spirit of God speaking into it. And so we need to know. I just pray this verse over myself. When I have time of devotion, I pray, God, open your word to me. I don't just want to read words. I don't just want to know facts about the Bible. I want to know you. And only He can reveal that to me, just like only He could reveal Himself to those two on Emmaus. And the same thing with you. We need to be praying that for ourselves. We need to be praying that for those that we love, that God would open the Word to us. And then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And I read that and I thought, boy, that would make a great mission statement for any church, wouldn't it? I mean, look at that. Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I thought, oh man, there's one problem with that. If you really want a big church, you just have to take one word out of it. It's right there kind of in the middle. Did you notice the word? Repentance. We don't like that word. Everything else about it we seem to like. It's okay that Christ came, He suffered, He died, third day He rose again. We get where with that. And yeah, we should go into all the nations. I like missions and everything. What do we have? There's this problem with this word repentance, though. You see, all of us like this idea of forgiveness, of grace, of love, and of heaven. We don't like to hear about judgment, about repentance, about godly sorrow, and about hell, do we? That's a problem for us. But at some point, we have to make a determination what we're going to compromise. And the reason why I'm making this point is this, because you and I find ourselves in spiritual conversations, don't we? Talking about God. And it's difficult as we're just saying, Lord, help me, help me, help me. And what's the hardest thing for us to talk about? When we finally can say, you know, talk about Jesus and that He died for your sins and He rose again from the dead and God loves you. And we can't quite get those words out of our mouths about you need to repent of your sins. You need to forsake your sins and repent of them. You need to confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That is at the heart of this whole mission statement that I'm talking about here. And you know what? Without repentance, you and I wouldn't be Christians. We can't be born again until we repent from our sins. That was the first thing that John the Baptist had in his opening statement for his messages. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And so we have to decide also, you know, what we're willing to compromise for the sake of growth. Because we can point to the big churches and say, yeah, they're compromising this and that for the sake of growth. What about us? Are we going to compromise for the sake of friendship? Are we going to compromise repentance for the sake of fellowship and friendship and acceptance from the world or those we love? Same problem, same problem. And notice what Jesus calls us to be in verse 48 and 49. But you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you have been, you are endued with power from on high. Now notice, what we're called to be, we're called to be witnesses. We're not called to be lawyers. We're not called to be debaters. We're not even called to be theologians. We're just called to be witnesses. And what do witnesses do? They just exhibit testimony of what they've seen, what they've heard, and how it's impacted their life, what they experienced. When you call a witness to the witness stand, it's like, what do you know to be true? What have you seen? What have you heard? What have you experienced? What did you witness? That's all you and I have to do. We don't have to have answers to every Bible question people ask us. None of us do. We don't have all the answers, do we? But what we have to be is a testimony, a living example of what Christ can do in a sinner's life and how he can transform that life. We're just witnesses to his power. It's like, all I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified for me. I have met him. I have asked him into my life. And he's radically changed me. He's changed my desires. He changes the way I think, the way I live. And he has done a complete overhaul in my life. That's my story. I'm just sharing with you what I've experienced, what I've witnessed, and therefore I become a witness. And the key point here is witnessing is not something we are to do for Jesus. It is simply allowing the Lord to live through us as he fills us with the power of his Spirit. And don't underestimate the power of his Spirit. We can't live a life with a testimony without the power of the Spirit of God. We're never called to be Christians apart from the Holy Spirit. We're called to live a life for God and to be a Christian and to love God and fulfill the things of, that God requires of us without the power of the Holy Spirit living with us. That's the key. And it says, and he led him out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And if you're like me, you're looking at it going, I want more details. There's a few more details in Acts chapter 1, but there's still questions we have. But what's interesting to me, did you notice what Jesus' last act is? What he does, the last thing he does as he's lifting up and leaving into heaven, he blesses his people. He blesses them. He pronounces this blessing upon them. And look what their response in verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What's the response of his blessing on their lives? Worship and great joy. And notice where they go. And they were in continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. I find that very interesting. The book of Luke ends with all these people in the temple, and they're singing praises to God. They're blessing to God. They've got immense joy in their heart, and they are just shouting about it. Where are they shouting? In the temple. Did you remember how the book of Luke began? It began in the temple, but there was no shouts of praise. There was silence. Why? Because a man named Zacharias, he did not believe the promise of God or the message of God as spoken to him by the angel, remember? And he was mute, silent. He couldn't bless. He couldn't come out and bless the people. They were waiting for a blessing. He had no blessing to give. He had no praises to sing. He had nothing to offer. Why? Because of unbelief. And look at these disciples. They are filled with faith. They're filled with belief. Why? What's changed? They were with unbelief and doubt just hours before. What changed? They come in contact with who? The living Jesus. And now they're filled with faith. And what happens? The response is they can't stop talking about him. It's that song, I Can't Help But Singing Your Praise, you know? You're just singing about him, talking about him, telling everybody about him, worshiping, praising him. That's the response. We see these disciples, they're filled with faith. And now they're fully believing God's promise. They say, we were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's what makes the difference. Now, did you notice I skipped something very important? It's found in verse 49. This is the difference in our life. This is the power. They had knowledge. Jesus opened the scriptures to them, but they didn't have the power. And it's called the promise of the Father. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So what's this promise of the Father? It's this endowment from God that he fills us with this power. And of course, we know because we've read Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the power of the Spirit. It was prophesied by Moses, by King David, by Joel, by Obadiah, by Jeremiah, and by Isaiah. And it was prophesied by Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Look what Ezekiel said. He said, God speaking through him, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Now, wait, this is Old Testament. The Holy Spirit had never lived inside of anybody. He came upon people, remember? They prophesied. He came upon Samson and he had all this strength, but he never lived within anyone in the Old Testament. And here's the promise of God through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. That sounds kind of like transformation to me, doesn't it? And give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the promise of the Father. It's the promise of his Holy Spirit that he wants to baptize with us with. He wants us to be filled with. That'll totally radically change our lives. And if you're here today and you have not experienced that, I want to encourage you after the service, we have prayer partners up here. Get up here, get some prayer. If you want more information about it, call me up during the week. Let's talk. This is important. It's the promise of the Father. Now, this right now just kind of concludes and wraps up this whole Gospel of Luke that we've studied for the last year. And some people are saying, where are we going to go next? You know, Luke wrote two books. He wrote the one that bears his name, and he wrote another book called The Acts of the Apostle. And that is in the New Testament. Or some people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to study that. We're going to go to the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to go to the Old Testament book of Acts. And we're going to be introduced to the most charismatic prophet in the whole Bible. He is radical. In fact, this book, at one time when I was a new Christian, and I'd read the Bible a couple of times, and I just came across this book, and I just said, wow, this is my favorite book in the whole Bible. This guy, he witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit. This man, he was seeing visions of God. He saw visions of angels that he described to us that we had no idea even existed. Around the throne of God, he saw visions of God, visions of Jesus. I mean, it's just mind-blowing, and he tries to describe them for us. He even saw the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. He saw it depart, rise up from the temple and depart from the temple. And then he sees it actually come back and come and inhabit a new temple that he describes for us in detail. Do you know what book I'm talking about? Ezekiel, yeah. So that's our next book that we're going into. Amen? Let's stand up. Father, we want to be changed like these early disciples. Lord, and we recognize it's only the power of the resurrected Christ that can change us. And so, Lord, it's my prayer. It's our prayer. I hope every one of us, Lord, that we would join our hearts in praying, Lord, that you would become so real in our lives this week. Lord, I pray that you would walk through us, talk through us. Lord, that you would work through us and work in us. Lord, that we would see you working in our lives, that we'd witness you, Lord, doing things there with us, guiding us, speaking to us, leading us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. He leads us. He guides us. He gives us the power to live for you, and he gives us spiritual gifts, and he transforms our lives to be a witness for you. Oh, Lord, that's our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.